Luke chapter 22 is where we left off 2 weeks ago. We return there again to a place where Jesus is shoring up the ministry of the apostles. And he's doing so because they were already likely very discouraged. Jesus, of all people, knows how discouraging ministry can be. But Jesus knew not only the state of the apostles, Jesus knew kind of where their hearts hovered, perhaps even in an almost depressive state at times. Jesus knew what their weaknesses were. Jesus knew what their tendencies were. Jesus knew what the future held for them. Jesus could look down through the ages and see the persecutions, see the defections, see the areas of great faithlessness, see the lives that were just shipwrecked with regards to the faith. Jesus knew that they faced great discouragement, and even that they were facing discouragement at this very moment. I don't know that it was my first moment of discouragement in ministry, but it was very early on. And perhaps I've even shared this tale, this account of my own life. I've given the children strict instructions that when I begin repeating stories week after week after week, then they can pull me out. So if I've repeated this in your hearing, forgive me, but it was one of my first moments of discouragement. The Lord granted that I would be able to help put myself through seminary cleaning swimming pools. And I was in my first year of seminary down in Dallas, and I was cleaning a swimming pool very early in the morning. And in Dallas, in the winter, it can be very cold. And in order to clean this particular pool, I had to perch myself atop a high wall with a slightly smaller pool behind me and about an 8-inch wall that I would walk across as I cleaned the much larger, deeper pool below. And in the course of doing so, as I was leaning upon my swimming pool pole, the pole, a collapsible pole, did what it was designed to do, only at an inopportune moment, and collapsed. The pole gave way, and I can remember, I don't know if it was cartoon-like, but that's what it seemed like to me as I wibbled and wobbled on top of this wall, ultimately regaining my balance. And immediately, I was in this mode of memory verses, and I was so discouraged that morning about Sunday school and just feeling like you prepare and you go through the motions and you walk out, and these fifth and sixth grade boys seem as if they got nothing out of it. And I can remember being so discouraged, thinking, is this the way all of ministry is going to be? And then my pole collapsed. And in the midst of my memory verses, immediately the Lord brought 1 Corinthians 15:58 to mind. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And the Lord has used that verse on me repeatedly throughout. And the Lord has used that imagery to remind me that ministry is not supposed to be a picnic. Ministry is supposed to be difficult. It is going to be attended with grief. It is going to be attended with heartache and frustration. And that's exactly where he meets the apostles here in the midst of the Passover and Lord's Supper institution. As we've seen, the context is the upper room. It's in the Lord's final hours, just prior to his arrest. They had celebrated the Passover. The Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper. But the apostles are still reeling, remember, from the news that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. They're still reeling from the fact that there is a betrayer among them, probably very discouraged at the news of that. And on the heels of that, all of a sudden, there breaks out among them this debate of who is the greatest. And Jesus gently rebukes them. And then if it wasn't a rebuke enough with his words, Jesus rises and washes their feet. Perhaps none of them felt qualified to be there in that moment. Peter didn't want the Lord to wash his feet. I'm certain that the rest of the apostles felt the same way, but only Peter had the courage to say what we would all feel at the moment. The apostles at this point are probably exasperated. What on earth does the Lord want with us? What can we do when the Lord is taken away from us? And that was the final straw. They knew that in celebrating the Lord's Supper, this was a precursor to the Lord being taken away from them. These men were probably just devastated. No wind in their sails. We pick up the account in Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Where Luke records, "You are those who have stood with me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." I believe that the Lord Jesus, in looking at his apostles, knew precisely what they needed at the moment. They needed some perspective. They needed some encouragement. They needed some comfort. And our Lord is so good to give them precisely what they need at that moment. Our Lord read their hearts. He heard their innermost thoughts. And as I said, he knew the future and knew what they needed most was encouragement for the battles that lie ahead. Not only those in the immediate future, but in the months and the years and even the thousands of years to come. We need this encouragement. We started several weeks ago, and we go back by way of review, back to what I suggested were ministry assurances. And I don't mean to say that everybody that ever dips their toe into ministry is going to realize these promises in full. What I'm hoping to point out to you is that this is the Lord's character. The nature of the Lord Jesus is to be encouraging and to be upholding in the midst of the ministry. What we began several weeks ago were promises to saints in the service of God, and only true saints will ever reap even a degree of these promises. And that's why I say I'm not suggesting that if a person outside of Christ merely dips their toe and begins to immerse themselves in some kind of ministry, that thereby they gain these promises. I'm not suggesting that at all. But for those who are truly in Christ, for those who truly have been called into His service in any capacity, I believe they will sense these things and even greater things. First of all, we saw the promise of eternal fellowship and service. Look back at verse 28. He said, "You are those who have stood with me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This was a special and particular promise to the apostles. Nevertheless, that kind of promise of fellowship, eternal fellowship and service, I believe, is granted to each of God's saints. Each saint is gifted. Each is called to his own kind of ministry. And to a degree, there is the same kind of promise, the thrones accepted. The whole passage is an echo, as we saw, of something that Jesus had said much earlier in his ministry. And the mere hint, the suggestion of these verses, these thoughts, would have reminded the apostles of that conversation. That conversation took place, recorded in Matthew 19. The only part that I would add there is that Jesus said there, in response to a question by Peter, what's in it for us? Now, that's not exactly what Peter said, but that's really what's at the heart of it. Peter said this, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much." The Lord was encouraging the apostles. Some had left their calling as fishermen. Some had left all their equipment. Many had made real sacrifices to join in following the Lord. And really, the return on investment was minimal, if at all. They were poor. They were destitute, wandering around the countryside, often without a home, sometimes without a meal. Yet, as one commentator said, a poor man's all is very precious to him, as much as the rich man's palace. And in giving everything up for Christ's sake, he makes the greatest sacrifice in his power. As we saw several weeks ago, Hudson Taylor said it this way, that he had never succeeded in making a sacrifice for God. It is worthwhile in setting aside whatever we've been called to set aside. It is worthwhile, and God will make it up. God will repay. There is a promise. There is a promise not only to the apostles, but to us as well. What a gracious assessment Jesus makes of his followers. "You are those who have stood by me, stood with me in my trials." And yet, in the same passage, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to betray him. And that in a very real sense, the apostles had showed a great faithlessness in the course of their following of Christ. Often ignorant, self-centered. They had just finished the argument of who was the greatest, weak, needy, dependent. One pastor said, "We know the weakness and infirmity of our Lord's disciples during the whole period of his earthly ministry. We find him frequently reproving their ignorance and lack of faith. He knew full well that within hours they were going to forsake him. But here we find him graciously dwelling upon one good point in their conduct, that they had been faithful to their master." Christ will treat us none the different. If we are faithful to him, he will be faithful to us to the degree that we are faithful to our own callings. No matter how small, the Lord will return. The Lord will return. The Lord promised them a special ministry of judging the 12 tribes. We discussed that last week. But certainly, you had to leave several weeks ago wondering, okay, 12 tribes, and I get it, that there are promises, that there are assurances to the saints. And yet, much like Peter, I would sit straight in my pew and I would say, so what's in it for me? It's not an uncommon thought. It's not an uncommon thought to want to know, you know, Lord, how do you intend to take care of me? How do you intend to to bless me. Part of that is born out of pride. Part of it is born out of an unhealthy spirit. But sometimes, much like Peter, we just long to know, what will the future hold? Scripture is complete in recording the promises that are given to the saints in His service. Promises not only of eternal life. I can remember sitting in a Bible study and a friend of ours, suddenly dawned on him. All this in heaven too, all of these earthly blessings in heaven too. But all of these earthly blessings and heaven too, and the blessings that come with heaven. Romans 2:4 says it this way: do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And you say, well, that's a passage of judgment. Perhaps, but it's a passage of blessing as well. Because verse 7, speaking of God, goes on to say, He will render to each person according to his deeds, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, you cannot be in the ministry without a calling from Christ. You cannot be in the ministry in the service of Christ unless you are in Christ. But if you are in Christ and you are faithful to that calling, by grace, God will bless. It's a promise. 2 Corinthians 5:29 or 5:10, Paul said it this way: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul said it this way: he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. And then later on in that same passage, 3:14, if any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. Speaking particularly about ministry. Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews in that great chapter, the Hall of Faith, says it this way in verse 6: without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We don't pursue Christ. We don't serve Christ. We don't follow hard after Christ only for what's in it. Only for a blessing. Only for the reward at the end of the journey. But we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. There is good. There is blessing. Hebrews 11:26 goes on to speak of those who, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses there looking to the heavens, looking to everlasting life, and considered it better to make bricks with the slaves than to live in the palace with a heathen, godless king. There is a blessing to following and to serving Christ, not only in the here and now. And Mark's gospel makes it very clear during the course of that conversation that those who leave fathers and mothers and houses and farms will be blessed in this life. The Lord will return to you. The Lord will repay. The Lord will make restitution to you. The Lord will bless you. Point two. In the second of these ministry assurances, these promises to saints who are in the service of God, not only do we see a promise of eternal fellowship and service, but secondly, a promise of sustained faith and restoration, if need be. And more often than not, there is need be. Right? Please turn to John's Gospel. And again, we're just reviewing a little bit. In John's Gospel, we have the context here for these words recorded in Luke 22, and we'll play back and forth a little bit. John chapter 13, verse 38, verse 31. Jesus there again speaking to his apostles there in the upper room says this, little children, verse 33, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Here's another discouragement for the apostles. By the way, I'm leaving. And though you have followed me faithfully to a degree for the last 3 years, you cannot follow any longer. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And now, if you would, back to Luke 22. In Luke 22, Jesus presses the argument. And he does so perhaps doing as my own mother used to do when she would call me to herself, asking me to confess that which I had done. Ronald, Ronald, with my chin in her hand. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Simon, Simon. Simon, no doubt, almost certainly had been a part of that discussion. Even if he was just sitting in the on the sideline, Simon had been a part of that discussion of who was the greatest. And as we often share as part of to those who are part of teams, you're no better than the weakest link. And even if Peter wasn't actively involved, it was an indictment on him as well, this argument of who was the greatest. And if Peter wasn't a participant, a direct participant, he was nonetheless culpable. It was in his heart as well. Simon, Simon. And it had to be at once immediately and a humbling thought for Simon to be faced with the fact that Satan now had his phone number and his address and his email address and his Twitter account and everything. He was on Satan's radar. And as I said several weeks ago, if you're in the ministry, unless you're either arrogant or a little off, you don't even want Satan to know your name. You don't want him to know who you are. You want to fly under the radar as long as you possibly can. And when Jesus says, guess what? I had a meeting with Satan. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Sifting wheat was the process of separating the chaff from the good part. Only Satan didn't want to keep the good part. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat and destroy him completely. Peter didn't want the devil knowing his name, but now that he knows that, he's got to be just stunned and shocked. As I said several weeks ago, we hover between two extremes, wanting to not believe that the devil even exists and allowing little devil costumes at Halloween and thinking that it's cute. And then at the opposite extreme is this preoccupation that is just fixated on everything evil. One writer said it that way. He said there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. I think that's where we are as a society. Kind of the furthest extreme of that. Well, the devil has Peter's number. And when the devil gets your number, just like we saw with regard to Job, the devil came knocking and can do no more than the Lord himself allows, but the Lord allowed it. The Lord allowed it in Job's life, Job chapter 1, and the Lord allowed it in Peter's life, as we will see in the weeks to come. Just exactly as in Job's case, God allowed Satan this liberty, but it was always within bounds. The evil one has no free, unlimited right to act against God's elect. He always has to submit to the overruling and permissive authority of the Lord. Always. And Peter hears this warning that the devil has his number. And through the experiences that Peter would go through in the weeks, as we'll see in the weeks to come, this lesson was burned on Peter's mind, remember? 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, that's the voice of experience, isn't it? That's the voice of someone who had faced it. Peter knew that if he was to be a soldier, if anyone is to be a soldier and to follow Christ, they are to be of sober spirit, keeping aside the excesses, keeping watch on the spiritual foe. The word there that Peter uses, diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, literally to throw over. He had already tried to sift him like wheat. He knew that what he faced was no earthly lion. As I said 2 weeks ago, an earthly lion's appetite can be satiated, at least overnight. Not the devil. Not the devil. Thomas Brooks said of the devil, when you think of all the ways that the devil can come attacking, he can bring doubt, he can bring doubt on your own ability, doubt on God's ability, doubt on God's power, doubt about God's word, doubt about discord in the church or sowing discord in the church, disfellowshipping yourself from the church, persecution outside of the church, all kinds of things. Thomas Brooks said this, Satan hath snares for the wise and snares for the simple, snares for hypocrites, snares for the upright, snares for generous souls, snares for fearful souls, snares for the rich, snares for the poor, snares for the aged, and snares for youth. Happy. Happy are those souls that are not taken and held in the snares he has laid. Jesus wanted Peter to know that the devil was out there prowling. And Jesus wanted to know that he had prayed for him. We will go on to learn of Jesus' particular prayer for them, but the specifics of it from John 17, he said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus had prayed for them. And he tells Peter, once this whole thing is through, once you're through being sifted, once you're through being buffeted by the attack of the devil, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. They are going to be rattled, shaken, disturbed at your own departure, and you're going to need to turn and strengthen them. The point that we get from this personally, we're not sitting on the sidelines watching Peter with some kind of sadistic glee. Boy, he really earned this one, didn't he? He got it. The devil came after him. Well, you know what? The devil has your number too. The devil, if he hasn't already come, be ready. He will. The point of this passage is the Lord is a great sustainer. The Lord will sustain you. And if need be, the Lord will put you back into service. The Lord will restore you. 2 Corinthians 9:8, speaking of that sustenance that comes only by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency for everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, that is speaking literally about money in that passage. But if God is able to make all grace abound to you, certainly that goes far beyond financial means. Repeatedly, Paul in his writings would call upon God to strengthen the saints by his grace. And God will. God is able and God will do so. Ephesians 3:14, which verse we just reviewed in the Institute the other night. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. God will strengthen you. God is the one who sustains you. And that's why we constantly fall before him at the throne of grace, pleading for the power and the strength to press on in his service. Paul said the same thing to the Colossians, that they were to be strengthened with all power. Colossians 1:11. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And Peter, having learned this lesson, having had his bout with the devil himself, Peter said, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Lord is capable. The Lord will strengthen. The Lord will sustain our faith if we are in Christ. But if we fall, check that. When we fall, when we struggle, when we are faithless, when we blow it, there is the restoration of the Lord. There are so many examples of restoration in the Lord that I will skip across a few, but there are abundant quantities of restoration. Of course, the classic passage on restoration by God, Isaiah 40, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. But the scripture has abundant evidence of this kind of restorative grace, this kindness of God that seeks to restore those to service who almost seem to do everything in their power to bungle every effort. Such was the case of Timothy. Timothy, who had seen the mighty work of God following the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist, perhaps the greatest pastor the world has ever known, the apostle Paul, ministering with him side by side, left on his own, grew weary and tired. I think that's the scene that you get in 1 Timothy 1. Listen. In 1 Timothy 1, why on earth would Paul have to write these words to Timothy? As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. If Paul had already urged him, why on earth is he writing him again? As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Don't leave your post. Perhaps Timothy was wavering. Later on in that same chapter, Paul gives his own testimony, I believe, as a means of encouraging Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. In other words, the implication, if the Lord has put you in service, Timothy, why are you wavering? Verse 18 of that same chapter. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Get back in there and fight. In chapter 4 of that same letter, which, by the way, we'll be considering this Wednesday night. In chapter 4 of that same letter, Paul gives a series of instructions to young Timothy, and all of which seem to indicate that he may have been really faltering, really hesitant, ministering on his own. Paul writes to him, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." It's not going to just happen. Verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe." Verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you," as if Timothy perhaps already had. Timothy was called to restoration in Christ. And we all need that kind of encouragement and even admonition from time to time, don't we? John Mark. John Mark was another one that stumbled badly. Stumbled badly. In Acts 13, it says, and if you read Acts 13 and that's all you've got, you say, well, what's wrong with that? I don't see a problem with John Mark. Because Acts 13 just says, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. No big deal. Maybe he got seasick. Who knows? But in Acts 15, we get the rest of the story. And it was a big issue. A very big issue. And it caused the original church split. Paul and Barnabas stayed at Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord's. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take along John, called Mark, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who deserted them. And as you know the story, it caused a great disagreement, and Paul and Barnabas even went separate ways, each taking their own companions along on ministry. And you say, well, that does it with John Mark. You go, one time to serve the Lord. No, you don't. The Lord will use you. The Lord will strengthen you. And if need be, the Lord will restore you. Just as we saw He did with Peter, just as we saw in the process with Timothy, Colossians records this. At the end of the book of Colossians, Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark." That's our Barnabas. That's perhaps why Barnabas was inclined to overlook his transgression in the first place. He was family, he was kin. "Also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." And I'll tell you, as I read those words, I seem to sense that Paul, even though he's commending him, has still got him at arm's length. But it gets better. Paul goes on and says, "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." At the end of Paul's ministry, in writing to Timothy, Paul said it this way, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." God is faithful, and God will sustain you in the course of your own ministries. God will give you the grace and the strength and the power to serve Him because it's for His glory. And if and when you stumble, God will restore you. God will pick you up and put you back in the game. Point three. Promises to saints in the service of God, not only a promise of eternal fellowship, a promise of sustained faith and restoration, but a promise, and get this one, a promise to bless preparation and the use of earthly means. This is interesting. But if you put it in context, the apostles had literally been living on grace. Not only the feeding of the 5,000, but providential means constantly flowed in their direction. The blessing of God was constantly upon them. And when Jesus sent them out initially, he wanted them to know, look, don't take anything with you. I want you to know the power of God that attends you. I want you to depend locally on who you minister to. Look at verse 35. He said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? No, nothing. That was addressed. It was when he addressed the 70 who were sent out to evangelize. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Likewise, the apostles on their own mission. Verse 36, he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt, take it along. They weren't going to be faithless. That doesn't mean that they're faithless to plan and prepare. Whoever has a bag, bring it. Whoever has a sword, if you have no sword, go sell his coat and buy one. As one commentator said, these words apply to the whole period of time between our Lord's first and second advents. In other words, even the time in which we live. Preparing, planning, storing away, saving, thinking strategically, those things aren't forbidden. Until our Lord comes again, believers are to make diligent use of all the faculties which God has implanted in them. They are not to expect miracles to be worked in order to save them from trouble. They are not to expect bread to fall in their mouths if they will not work. They are not to expect difficulties to be surmounted and enemies to be overcome if they will not wrestle and struggle and take pains. We are called to labor in the ministry. We are called to labor. J.C. Ryle said it this way, let us labor and toil and give and speak and act and write for Christ as if all depended on our exertions. And yet let us never forget that success depends entirely on God's blessing. To expect success by our own purse and sword is pride and self-righteousness. But to expect success without the purse or the sword is presumption and fanaticism. Jesus didn't want them living only by divine handout. He said plan. And in the end there, when they say, look, here are two swords, there were the Crusades. There were those that took these things literally. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, it's enough. It's enough. It's not against the law to defend yourself. It's not against the law to take up arms. It's not as if Jesus was saying, hey, look, we got to go create an army here and conquer the world. Not at all. In other words, Jesus says, that's enough of that. Enough of the talk about swords. The bottom line, we're not supposed to neglect human instrumentality. We're not supposed to neglect our giving in the Lord, in doing Christ's work. The story that it reminds me of is the children of Israel. Remember coursing through the desert? Coursing through Canaan, towards Canaan, living by manna, right? And the quail that fell. That's how the apostles were living. But then after Israel came into Canaan, they planted gardens, they raised sheep, they began to live normal lives. Did God sustain them? Absolutely He did. And that's exactly what he's telling the apostles. Ultimately, God's sustenance can be traced directly up to him, however it falls. God gives these apostles great encouragement in a time of great discouragement. And he does likewise to us. We have a promise of eternal fellowship and service with Him. We have a promise of sustained faith and even restoration if need be. And we have God's promise to bless our own preparation and our use of earthly means. What a faithful Savior we have. I have asked my brother, my fellow seminary graduate visiting us this morning, Tom Sheehan, if he would come and close us in prayer. My brother, would you come?
Come boldly before your throne to worship you in your holy presence. Father, you have provided.